Gerald Heddle, Sunday morning, 23rd of June, 2019. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 to Colossians chapter 4, verse 1.
Well, good morning to you all. It's good to see you. It's good to be here, isn't it? For those that don't know me, my name's Gerald and I'm one of the church family here. And we're going to continue, as Peter has said, looking at the letter of Paul to the Colossians. I think probably all of us will have played this game at some point in our lives, certainly those above a certain age, where you try to fit together family members who have a similar occupation. Happy families is something that we all desire. I doubt that there's anybody who wants to live in an environment where their family isn't happy. It's something very important to us. But it's not always evident, is it? And I guess in the story I'm about to tell, I have to make an apology to the ladies amongst you who have got grown-up children that are married. The story is told of a man who said he hadn't spoken to his mother-in-law for 6 months. He then went on to explain that it's because he couldn't get a word in edgeways. Family relationships are sometimes fraught, but they're very important, and they're particularly important in God's Word. It's not so long ago that we looked through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and there is a passage towards the end of that letter which goes into even more details about what God requires from family relationships. And indeed, it's not a coincidence, I don't believe, in God's purpose that this evening and next week, very much the same topic will be looked at from Peter's first letter. But before we get on to Colossians, what I want to do is to perhaps set the whole thing in some sort of context. And in order to do that, we need to go right back to the beginning, to the creation, to Genesis. So if you've got a Bible, perhaps you want to open it in the first chapter of Genesis. Now, I don't need to tell you the page, because I think you'll find this without any problem. The first chapter of Genesis. And reading from verse 27, we read, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number.'" Right at the very beginning of creation, the idea of a man and a woman coming together as husband and wife and having children and a family was God's purpose and God's plan for the maintenance of his creation. And that purpose and plan related to a very special relationship. If you look on, keep your finger in the beginning of Genesis. If you look on to chapter 2 and verses 23 and 24, Adam, the man, turns to his wife Eve and he says, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she is taken out of man." And then the author says, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united with his wife, and they become one flesh." This is talking about a unique relationship. They become one flesh. Their identities come together in such a way that they are meant to be thinking as one flesh and acting as one. And the source of that, bear with me, you'll see where this is going. The source of that is back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, when we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so that he will rule over the fish of the sea,' and so on. 'Let us make man in our image and in our likeness.'" What aspect of the image of God relates to the relationship between a man and a woman? If you look in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the relationship between God the Father and God the Son is likened to the relationship between a husband and their wife. So what I think we're seeing here is that an aspect of the image of God that was meant to be worked out in our lives as human beings was that union, that close union, which exists within the Trinity, within the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This was God's original plan. And in sending the Lord Jesus Christ, that plan is to be restored to some degree and worked out through the passage we'll look at this morning in the lives of you and me as Christian men and women. I mean, needless to say, as you well know, right at the beginning came rebellion against God. Man fell away from God. And the result of that in Genesis 3 verse 16 is that God says to the woman, I will make your pains in childbirth very sincere, very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband. And the sense there is your desire will be to get one over on your husband in that translation. And he will rule over you. He will dominate you. So what we see is that image of God, which was meant to be demonstrated in the relationship between a husband and a wife, has been spoilt by man's rejection of God. And what was meant to be a relationship of love and joy, to some degree, has become one of conflict and pain. Let's then look at the passage before us. If you've got your Bibles, perhaps you can turn over now to page, if it's the church Bible, to page 1184, to Colossians chapter 3 from verse 18. I'm really pleased that Peter began the reading in the previous verses, because the context of what we're about to read is really very much that last verse which precedes the passage that we're looking at this morning. Whatever you do, it says in Colossians 3, verse 17, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And as you flick through the passage that's before us, you'll see that comes up over and over again. Look through the words. In verse 18, it talks about as is fitting in the law, talking about husbands and wives, and then about children and parents. In verse 20, for this pleases the Lord. And then down into verse 22, talking about the relationship between slaves and their masters, with reverence to the Lord, it says. And then in verse 23, as working for the Lord. And then in verse 24, it is the Lord Christ you're serving. You get the message. It's all about honouring God in our relationships. It's quite clear. And the motivation for doing that we get something of in chapter 4, verse 1, our last verse, when it says, because you know that you have a master in heaven. That's the driving force. We know that God is there. You know, I'm awfully pleased, for the most part, that people don't dress up to come to church these days. But you know, we may not put on our Sunday best clothes, but if you're anything like me, you probably try to put on your Sunday best behaviour. But you can't do that at home, can you? You can't do that at home. Your parents, your children, your wife, your spouse, they know what you're really like. And it's the reality of our confession as Christians is seen most clearly in our homes, not when we put on our Sunday best and we come out amongst other people. That's why it's really So really very important. So I want to look at this under three simple headings. The first one, till death us do part, is thinking about husbands and wives, seen and not heard about children, and then you will understand why, hopefully, what I've called the last one, 0 hours contract, when we're talking about a worker and their boss. And we'll look at these one by one. Firstly, till death us do part. Now, I have to say, I'm not got in mind the sitcom with the infamous Alf Garnett here. That isn't what we have in mind. What we have in mind is the words that are used in a traditional wedding service when it talks about the relationship being till death us do part. When people get married, they're not thinking about divorce, generally. They're thinking about permanence. They imagine that their relationship will go on through the rest of their lives until death us do part. And yet, in our country today, in the United Kingdom, 40, and you know this figure probably already, 42% of marriages end in divorce. That's over 200,000 people in the UK alone who are divorced every year. It's reckoned that by the 20th anniversary of a wedding, 60% of them will have separated. And in our society, as in the first century, it almost seems to just be a matter of choice. You know, people decide they're going to do something different and they forget the promises that they made during their wedding service. In the Greek and Jewish and Roman societies to which this letter of Colossians was first written, all the privileges belonged to the husband and all the duties belonged to the wives. I'm not going to comment on the justice of that, but I think you see the point. That was the way that it very much worked. The wife could be seen as a possession, no more value than the house or even the farm animals. It could be set aside at will for any reason or no reason at all. Well, it's good in our society today that the balance has been redressed. This is a personal view. I think it's good that balance has been redressed. And we recognise now, perhaps more than they did in the first century, in this country, the rights of women. And it's actually enshrined in our law. And that's good, and that's right that that should be so. So what does it mean then in verse 18 when it says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands? Wives, submit yourselves to our husband. If we're too quick to dismiss this as something which belonged to a bygone age and doesn't apply today, then I think we're really in danger of throwing the baby out with the bathwater, if you might mind the mixed metaphors. In the letter to the Corinthians, Paul says this, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Do you see that, what that's saying? It's, whilst we know from the rest of scriptures that God the Father and God the Son are absolutely equal in their glory, their majesty, their creative power, in every respect they are equal, yet in a sense they have different roles. And in certain aspects, God the Son voluntarily makes himself subject to God the Father. God the Father is head of God the Son. And I think we can take this in terms of our relationships as husbands and wives. There's no sense in the world that the man and the woman are not entirely equal, absolutely equal in terms of their value, their worth, their position before God. And yet they have different roles to play. And within the household, the man is intended to have a lead role. That's what the Bible, I think, is saying here. Not saying that the woman is inferior to the man. Not at all. But rather that there is a different role. Submit yourself, then, doesn't talk about the power struggle that we read about in Genesis 3, verse 16, where the man seeks to dominate the woman and the woman seeks to get her own way. It's not that power struggle at all. It's a loving and it's a willing relationship that's spoken about here. It's not domination. It's not, as we read in verse 19 of the husband being harsh with the wife. It's not meant to be that. It's meant to be a two-way, complementary relationship. And for the husband, there's a very demanding requirement. It says here that the husband should love their wives. And when we read about love in the Bible, it's not talking about some sort of emotional feeling, some warm, fuzzy feeling, I love this person or I don't love them. It's love that demonstrates itself in action. And the action that we're told about when we read in the book of Ephesians is related to the same action that Jesus had when he gave his life for the church. Husbands are meant to so regard, respect, care for, love their wives that they're willing to give their very lives for them. A very demanding requirement. But that's the model, that's the image of God that is meant to be worked out in our relationship. And that was alien in the first century. You can imagine that was the case. And of course it's alien today, but perhaps in a different way. Today we're always saying it's about me and my rights, not about what's good for others and what honours God. Let's move on then, no less controversially perhaps. And for those of us that are thankful and blessed with children, how many times have we thought, wouldn't it be good if they could be seen and not heard? We relate to that. Well, it's interesting. If you read in Isaiah's prophecy, right at the beginning, it's talking about God's judgment of the people that have rebelled against him. And one of the judgments is that the children will rule over them. It goes on to say the youth will oppress them. Does that sound familiar to you today? Could that be part of God's judgment on our society? That the children are actually pulling the strings within the family, deciding what should and shouldn't be done? You know, I looked at a report on youth delinquency, and it was a secular report, but a good study. And it came to the conclusion that one of the key predisposing factors in youth delinquency is the influence of the home. Influence of the home. On one side, a lack of parental supervision was a factor. And on the other side, an unreasonable discipline was a factor. Doesn't that relate to what we're reading in this passage from Colossians? And in both cases, the unreasonable discipline and the lack of parental supervision were often, in this report, linked to the concept of a conflict between the parents. So get the relationship right between the husband and wife, and you get the relationship right with the children. There's a better way. There's a better way. The right relationship between husband and wife creates a home in which there is an environment that is spoken about in Ephesians when it talks about bringing up the children in the training and instruction of the Lord. It's necessary. Children obeying and honouring their parents. Parents not embittering and provoking their children. That's the balance. That's the image of God which is meant to be worked out in our relationship. It's quite interesting in verse 20. It's actually addressed to the children themselves. So the assumption is that this letter would have been read by or read to the children. This is actually to them. Children, obey your parents. It's probably worth saying that it's generally thought that children in this context could actually be any unmarried offspring that are still living at home. It mightn't necessarily be little children, but it applies to little children as well. And we see here in Colossians the consequence of getting this wrong from parents. If parents embitter their children, then we read in verse 21, the children will be discouraged. I can't get anything right. That's what the child says that is continually being pressured by their parents in an unreasonable way. In Ephesians, it reminds us of the commandment of God honour your father and your mother. And it tells us quite clearly that there's a promise that comes with that. There's a positive side to it. And the positive side is speaking to the children so that you will, things will go well with you and that you will enjoy long life on earth. It's a win-win-win situation. The parents are happy. The children, it's good for them. And above all and beyond all, we read in verse 20, it pleases the Lord. So on to our third point, 0 hours contract. And as I say, perhaps you'll begin to understand why I'm calling it that later. If there's a relationship that's really fraught with problems, and I was in full-time employment for over 50 years, so I speak with some knowledge of this, it's the workplace. It can be a place of conflict and difficulties. Just this week, I listened to the last of a really good series of 5 programs on the life of Margaret Thatcher. I haven't seen them all, actually. I must go back and see the earlier ones, but it was good. And it reminded me of the fact that she dealt with enormous conflict. You remember the miners' strike of that time. The passage before us is probably talking about household servants or slaves within households, rather than paid employment, which is what we're looking at here. I mean, it's a travesty in the 21st century that there are still literally tens of millions of people who are subject to modern-day slavery. Perhaps even some in our country, despite the law. People who are abused, people who have no human rights. Now, I need to say that when Paul is giving these instructions to slaves and their masters, there's no sense in which he is condoning slavery. He is not condoning slavery. When he writes to Timothy, in that first letter to Timothy, he aligns slave traders along with murderers, along with those who are sexually immoral, when he's talking about rebels who are sinful and ungodly. He is not condoning slavery. Thank God for men like Wilberforce and others who in our country and in the world in general had an influence in outlawing slavery. Yet what we read here in this passage, we can, I think, apply in some way to any worker-authority relationship. It might be a student, it might be a teacher, it might be a labourer, it might be a businessman, may even be a homemaker. The only difference, of course, is that the pay is different. Some are earning a great deal of money, some are earning very little money, and some are working for nothing. But nonetheless, the principles perhaps apply just the same. This concept of zero-hour contract. If I understand it correctly, and those of you that are better informed will correct me afterwards, it means that the worker has no responsibility. Any minute he can just turn around and walk out. But also it means that the employer similarly has no responsibility and isn't concerned about the security or the welfare of their worker. In law, they may well have a responsibility, but they don't act as though they have one. It's a modern phenomenon. And it's not the picture that we get here in Colossians. Perhaps a trap for Christians, and it's one I've often heard, is to somehow think that work is a consequence of the fall. If it wasn't for people rebelling, we wouldn't have had to work. Well, it's probably true that some of the pain and anguish of work is a consequence of the fall. But we need to remember that right at the beginning of Genesis, God gave Adam a job to do in the garden. And it was looking after the garden. Work preceded the fall, preceded rebellion. And when we read, Jesus talks about rewards in heaven for those who are faithful. And he talks about them being given oversight of cities. So even in heaven, there's a concept of work. If you look in Revelation, it talks about New Jerusalem, and it's described as a city. And one thing I think that's clear is we will not be sitting on clouds playing harps in heaven. That isn't the picture here. But it is God's will that we should work. And as someone who is moving into retirement, it's still God's will that we should work. Maybe for some of us, for a living, to keep our families, that's God's will. In our home, in the church, for our families, for our communities, paid or unpaid, we are not meant to be idle. That isn't God's purpose for us. And the principles that we've seen in this passage, which apply to husbands and wives and to parents and children, apply similarly to that work. That we should, as it says in verse 22, be sincere, be honest in what we're doing. In verse 23, it talks about us being wholehearted in what we're doing. Isn't it so easy to get distracted? These days, so many people are sitting all day in front of a computer screen, and that's their work. How easy it is for them to just start trawling the internet instead of getting on with their work. And I guess in whatever area of work you may be involved, you know how easy it is to find distractions that will take you away from what you're being paid, in some cases, to do and for which you're responsible in any case. Above all, we need to remember that it is, as it says in verse 24, it is Christ we are serving in whatever we are doing. Verse 24 and 25 remind us that God sees what we are doing. There's never a moment of our day when he can't see what we're up to. And he rewards, talks about an inheritance. But he also sees that justice is done. For the slave, this would have been absolutely radical. The slave, and there were reckoned to be some 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. For the slave, they owned nothing. They had no rights at all. And yet now, as they come to faith in the Lord Jesus, as they accept him as their Lord and Master, they have an inheritance in Christ, which they share with every other believer throughout the world. Earlier in chapter 3 of Colossians, in verses 9 and 10, we read these words. You've taken off your old self and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of its creator. Do you see, we've almost come full circle. We started talking about the fact that we were created in the image of God. Now in Christ, that image is meant to be restored. And in the context of this passage, meant to be restored in our relationships at home and at work. And so it is that that passage goes on to say, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. No slave or free, Christ is all and in all. Restored to some degree to the image of God in which we were first created. That's God's plan and purpose. Now today's workforce is full of discontent and complaints, as I said so often. Writing to the Philippians, Paul says, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. In a warped and crooked generation. This world is a dark place. And yet that verse goes on to say that we, as believers, are meant to shine as stars in the sky as we hold firm to the word of life. Now, we've been speaking about slaves and we've related that to our position as workers in whatever context. What about the boss? Well, the boss isn't forgotten here. As we saw in verse 1 of chapter 4, there are two sides. And the boss is meant to act with justice and rightly with his workers. And again, this would have been radical when a slave was considered just as a possession, as a thing rather than a person. And it's something that the writer here, Paul, put into practice in his own life. he came across and became friendly and was helped by a man called Onesimus. Now, Onesimus was a runaway slave, as many of you know, and he ran away from his master Philemon. And towards the back of our Bibles, you don't need to look this up, but I'll read it to you, we see something of what Paul said in regard to this runaway slave. Remember, in the first century, the penalty for a runaway slave could be execution. He wouldn't just be received back. And yet, Paul writes these words to his other friend, Philemon. And he says, that you might have him back, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is dear, very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. No longer slave or free, but as a fellow man, as a brother in the Lord. We began then by looking at chapter 3, verse 17, and we said the whole context of what we're being taught here is really very simple. I'm sorry if I've made it complicated, but it's really very simple, that whatever we do in word and deed, we should do in the name of Jesus. That should be our driving force. God has a perfect model for society, and it's meant to some degree to be worked out through the way we live if we're trusting the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. We are called to shine as stars in the sky as we hold forth the word of life. It may seem as though we're swimming against the tide. It does, doesn't it? To do things in a way that pleases God and is in accordance with his word will bring opposition. And it will bring criticism from others who think that we are being unreasonable. And yet we may be swimming against the tide, but we're swimming in accordance with his will, God's will, and his purpose. And we have to be sure that he knows best. He knows best. That others might come to a knowledge of that word of life, the light of his salvation might shine through the way that we live our lives, and that they and us might truly be to the praise of his glory.